want you to look at that cross over there. Think about what you see. Think about what you don't see. There's nobody on it. That is the symbol of love right there. And the fact that Jesus is no longer there is a symbol of hope. It's the hope that we have of a resurrected life with him. The Gospel of Luke records, all the Gospels record the historical account of Jesus' resurrection. But in Luke chapter 24, there's an interesting thing that happens in the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. But before all that takes place, we read about Mary who came to the tomb to bring the spices, found the stone rolled away, stoops down in, looks, sees there's no body there. They bowed their faces to the ground, Luke says, and an angel said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Didn't he tell you that he had to do this and that he would rise again?" And so they remembered his words, Luke said. Then Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles, but you know what their reaction was? "I don't believe it. I don't believe it." The words appeared nonsense to them. Peter got up and he ran to the tomb and he's stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. And then we get this account of the two on the road to Emmaus. And they're heading down to Emmaus. They're about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. They're talking to each other and they're really lamenting the fact that their Savior, who they thought was their Savior, had been killed. They didn't know anything about this account. And Jesus appears to them on the road as they're walking, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus starts talking to them. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they said to him, they were talking about the fact that this Jesus of Nazarene was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. And the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. And then they make this statement in verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." We were hoping. We're all hopers, aren't we? John Ortberg says, "We're creatures who cannot stop wishing. We are four-leaf clover collectors. We wish on the evening star. We tell stories about genies coming out of bottles to grant three wishes. After a turkey dinner," he says, "my cousin Danny and I used to grab the ends of the wishbone from the turkey and break it in the belief that whoever got the longest piece would get his wish." Is that right? You do that? Where that came from, I have no idea. The bone didn't do the turkey much good. So we teach our children to make a wish before blowing out a candle. We all hope. There's even this anonymous online wish list where people by the thousands record what they're hoping for. Some of the entries are funny, but some are scary and some are really heartrending. Quote, "I wish to be rich in the immediate future." Or, "I wish to be very happy because every aspect of my life is going fantastically well forever." "I wish my wife would die." That's a sad one. "I wish it wasn't pancreatic." Many of the wishes are followed by the word "please." We just can't help ourselves, the author says. George MacDonald has said, "Anything large enough for a wish to light upon is large enough to hang a prayer upon." We all hope, but hope comes in two flavors. We're hoping for something, and then we're hoping for someone. Now, when we're hoping for something, we are hoping for a particular outcome. I hope I get that job. I hope I get that house. I hope I get that girl. I hope I get that girl and she gets that job and we get that house. But sometimes the things we hope for is life or death. I hope this depression lifts. I hope it's not cancer. Well, one day it will be. If not cancer, it will be something else. See, hoping can break your heart, he says. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. There's too much that has marred your life. Too many holes, too many scars. Maybe you've given up on hoping things can ever be changed, ever can be redeemed. Maybe you've come to a point in your life and you say to yourself, I'm living with a lot of regret. I got a lot of pain. See, I hoped this and I went after that. And now I find myself depressed and in need of a resurrection in my own life. Interestingly enough, there was a close friend of Jesus who felt like that. He was a big, brawny fisherman, a guy named Peter. And after he denied he even knew Christ, and after Jesus died, Peter began to wonder if he'd made a bad life investment, like these two walking on the road to Emmaus, and misplaced his hope when he decided to follow Jesus. But I want you to know that what he wrote years later, after Jesus restored him, after he saw the risen Christ, after embracing Christ's forgiveness for that denial, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, these are the words that he wrote. He said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Catch those two words, hope and resurrection. There are a lot of things in life that we really, really put a lot of stock in. Things get really overrated. Things like sports teams, movies, restaurants, cars, lots of things in life are just way, way too overrated, aren't they? You know, I'll tell you, hope is not one of those things. We cannot overrate hope, can we? Because we all need it. Here's a Bible fact for you to ponder. The New Testament contains the word hope a little over 70 times, okay? Prior to the resurrection in the Gospels, it's used twice. Interesting, isn't it? The rest of the time, it occurs after the resurrection in the New Testament letters. See, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about mere optimism. It's not talking about some hyped-up, rose-colored, power of positive thinking kind of hope. It's talking about the real thing, real hope, the back-from-the-dead kind of hope. Hope that can sustain you through the hard times of life. A hope that can come along and heal your pain. It's a hope that can give you the power to live a full and free life without fear. A hope that can breathe life into your empty heart, because it's a living hope, Peter says. A life-changing kind of hope. A resurrection kind of hope. I think there's a chronic fear of many people my age, now that I'm here. Hit the big 6-0 this year. There's a lot of people that fear death and wait and what awaits on the other side. And the Apostle Paul wrote some incredible words about that when he was reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus. These words explode off the pen of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, grave, where is your sting? He's trash-talking death. He's saying in so many words that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's been proven that death doesn't have the ultimate authority over mankind anymore. The power of death has been broken through the resurrection of Christ. Amen? Christ has given us the victory. What does that mean? You hear that all the time in church circles. Christ has given us the victory. What does it mean? It means that those of us who come into a relationship with Jesus Christ are, by his resurrection power, promised a new reality. A new reality in this life and a new reality after we die. We'll be resurrected to life in the presence of God forever, the scripture promises. Therefore, the power of death and the power of fear of death no longer has reign over us. We don't have to let it have reign over us anymore. And I've said this many times, that the death rate in our society still hovers around 100%. But you're going to die. The question is, when that happens, what condition will you be in? Will you be in terror of that? Or are you going to view it like Paul did and said, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is, grave, where's that sting? Yeah, hoping can break your heart. especially when all your hope is rooted and grounded in this world and what this world has to offer you. One author says that it's why we carry this one big hope, this secret hope that even dare, that hope you don't even dare to breathe out. That when you have lost something that you were hoping for, there is a someone that you can put your hope in. The whole testimony of the scripture points to this one man, points to this God, not because he was able to give us this thing or that thing we were hoping for, but because he's always going to give, those things are going to give out eventually, but he can give us something that will last forever. He's the one we can put our hope in. And without hope, as Pope John Paul II actually said, there is no faith. Hope is faith waiting for tomorrow. Faith requires belief, and believing is what we do with our minds. Faith requires more than that. It requires commitment, and committing is what we do with our wills. But faith must also have hope, and hoping is what we do in our hearts. I want to read to you some words that Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be there also. And you know the way that I'm going," he says. And Thomas, of course, "Lord, we don't know the way you're going. Where are you going? How do we know the way?" And Jesus makes this incredibly profound statement. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." So through Christ, you and I have been given a living hope through the resurrection. An eternal existence in heaven next to which life on this earth pales in comparison. And you know, that should change our outlook, shouldn't it? It really should. Because attitude changes everything, doesn't it? And whenever I think about attitude changing things, I think of the guy that was dancing in the toll booth. You know that story, right? You do, right? You don't. Well, I'm going to tell you. It's actually the account of Dr. Charles Garfield. I think it was in one of these books like Chicken Soup for the Soul. He encountered a toll booth employee. Of course, there's not many toll booths anymore, right? Now it's all automated. You fly through with your Easy Pass, and that's that. But this particular morning, way back in 1984, seems like years ago, he headed for lunch in San Francisco, drove toward one of these booths, heard loud music coming from the booth, sounded like a party or a Michael Jackson concert or something. He looked around, no other cars with their windows open, no sound trucks. I looked at the toll booth, and here inside the toll booth was this guy, and he's dancing in the toll booth. This little cubicle. He pulls up, and he rolls down his window. He says, "What are you doing?" The guy says, "I'm having a party." He goes, "What about the rest of these people in the other toll booths?" And he looked over at the toll booths, nothing moving in there. The guy says, "They're not invited." I had a dozen other questions for this guy, but somebody in a big hurry to get somewhere started punching his horn behind me, and I drove off, but made a note to myself, "I got to find this guy again." And so he did. Months later, he found him again. Still with the loud music, still having a party, still dancing in the toll booth. He said, I asked him, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I remember you from the last time. I'm still dancing. I'm still having the same party." I said, "Look, what about the rest of these people?" He said, "Wait a minute, stop right there, stop again. What do those look like to you, those toll booths?" "Well, they look like toll booths." "No imagination," the guy says. I said, "Okay, I give up. What do they look like to you?" "Vertical coffins." That's what he said, vertical coffins. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I can prove it." At 8:30 every morning, live people get in, and they die for 8 hours. At 4:30, like Lazarus from the dead, they reemerge, and they go home. 8 hours, brain is on hold, dead on the job, going through the motions. I was amazed, he says. This guy had developed a philosophy, a mythology about collecting tolls. I couldn't help but asking the next question. Why is it different for you? You're having such a good time. Well, he looked at me and he said, I knew you were going to ask me that. He says, I'm going to be a dancer someday. Pointed to the administration building. He said, my bosses are in there. You know what? They're paying for my training. 16 people dead on the job, he says, the guy says, and the 17th in precisely the same situation figures out how to live life. He said, I don't understand why anybody would think my job is boring. He says, I have a corner office, glass on all sides. I could see the Golden Gate, San Francisco, the Berkeley Hills, half the Western world vacations here, and I just stroll in every day and practice dancing. See, attitude is everything, isn't it? What are you doing in your job? You living like that? You living large? You're looking at it in terms of the future? While everyone else around him exhibited discouragement and distress and disillusionment with life, he was deliriously full of life. Isn't that what Jesus so intimately and gently urges us toward here in John's gospel that I just read to you? In the midst of the worst possible scenario, in the face of impending disaster, on the eve of what seemed like the most devastating blow to Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus sees the downcast hearts of his disciples, his closest friends, and he infuses it with the promise of life. Alexander McLaren, an old commentator, once said that sorrow needs simple words for its consolations. And simple words are the best clothing for the largest truths. Those simple words of Jesus in John 14, in these verses, they encapsulate one of the largest truths that will ever affect your life. In these words of our Savior lies the motivation for a new daily attitude. The outlook can be one of hope as we bide our time in the toll booth of our earthly existence. We have that option at our disposal, you know. Abraham Lincoln said it a long time ago. He says, most people are about as happy as they choose to be. We can be discouraged, or we can stroll into each circumstance of the day and practice dancing to the tune of what Jesus promised us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to suggest that we should act like we have no problems in life. I'll leave that to the motivational speakers and the prosperity pastors and preachers. Rather, I'm saying that Jesus' line of reasoning is this. It's directing you. I'm going to direct you to his own words. Jesus didn't say there wouldn't be trouble. He didn't say that. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. He repeated that exhortation again multiple times. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. Later on he said, in this world you have tribulation, but don't be troubled about that. I've overcome the world. Today, Easter 2017, in the midst of a world gone mad, saturated with nothing but trouble, I want you to look deeply at Jesus' challenge here. Because hope is written all over this passage. First of all, we have an exhortation to embrace. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Literally, he says, stop letting your hearts be stirred up. How many of you know that nervousness? You know that feeling you get in your gut when you know something bad's going to happen, when that shoe's going to drop and you just know it. Feels like Niagara Falls is starting somewhere in your sternum and falling down into your stomach. That's what the disciples were probably feeling that day. They knew something was up. Jesus was talking cryptically about going away, where they couldn't follow, being betrayed, being denied, heading for a violent end. They're getting a little bit scared. The waterfall's starting to happen. They're the very center of their being, their emotions, their thought processes, the stability of their new religious life now all of a sudden was in an uproar. The calm waters that their shepherd had led them beside now were agitated, and they were about to be storm-tossed. They were losing their focus, and isn't that our experience? Our lives become agitated by some upending circumstance in our life, and we lose focus. We strain to see the reflection of God's glory in those waters, but because of the roughness of the water, we can't make it out. Well, I'll give you some hope. The reflection's still there. Didn't go anywhere. The reflection's still there. The focus just became blurred. The disciples were troubled at the prospect of Jesus' departure. Their hopes blasted, but Jesus refocused them with some very simple words. Simple but incredibly significant. He said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Literally, the language reads, "Believe in God, in me believe." The implication is that the same faith they put in God should also be put in Jesus. No difference, no separation. The two are one and the same. What does he mean? In simple non-theological terms, he means trust me. Trust me. Trust that I am everything you will ever need in life and everything you will ever need in death. Period. Jesus was saying, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged at the mess that you have to endure down here in this earth, because a better day is coming, but not just a better day. You know what? I'm coming. I'm coming. When you and I are on the verge of a spiritual and emotional breakdown, that same exhortation still applies, and we have to hold on to that exhortation. Remember the promise. Jesus said, you must not let yourselves become distressed. You must hold on to your faith in God and your faith in me. He's not just blowing words into the atmosphere. Don't worry, be happy. He's not doing that. He's saying, trust me. These are stormy gales that you're experiencing right now, but they're really winds of change. Don't be alarmed. I've got something better for you when I come back. You might be saying, well, that's easy for you to say, Jesus. Or that might be easy for you to say, Pastor Russ. But listen, his exhortation is rooted in compassion in its most intimate sense. He knew what they were feeling, and he was feeling it too. I mean, if you back up just a couple of chapters to John chapter 12, verse 27, it says this about Jesus, "Now my soul has become troubled. In what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." See, Jesus didn't allow his soul to be troubled for long. In his humanity, he became troubled, but then he remembered his Father and the relationship they had. And he was troubled no more. Sounds like an old blues song, doesn't it? Trouble no more. That's why you can trust him in the place that you're in right now, and you don't have to sing the blues. He's been through it. He hears your prayers. He loves you. He knows how you feel. But he also knows the other side of that affliction. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. But he got through it on the other side. Now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and me. He knows the conquering side. He's been there and out the other side. And because of that resurrection, you can trust his words. You can trust him. Maybe you're a little skeptical. And you don't want to be wrong. You don't want to be hurt. You don't want to look like you're one of the gullible ones. Maybe that's why you don't put your whole weight on Jesus. But the underlying dynamic there is fear. Fear of being disappointed again. The skeptic in you says, I would rather stand on the sidelines and look like an intelligent observer rather than trusting and risk being burned again. My beloved friends, my challenge to you today is this: are you willing to forego all the joy that might come with putting your trust in Jesus to hold that position? One of the best stories I ever heard about a skeptic takes place back in the time of the French Revolution during the Reign of Terror. People were being executed right and left. Three men were waiting to be executed. The first one was a priest. And as he was brought to the guillotine, he was asked, "Do you have any last words?" And he answered, "I believe God is going to save me." And he put his head confidently into the place. And the blade came down and it stopped 2 inches from his neck. The executioner said, "This is a miracle." And they let him go. The next man came up. He too was a priest. The executioners asked him the same question: "Do you have any last words?" He said, "I believe God's going to save me." And they said, "Put him in the block." And the blade came down and it stopped 2 inches from his neck. They said, "It's another miracle." And they let him go. The third guy came up. He was a skeptic and an atheist. He did not want to be associated with those two believers. So the executioners came and asked him, "Do you have any last words?" And looking at the guillotine, the skeptic said, "Well, I think I see your problem. There's something jammed in the gear mechanism right there." Skeptics would rather appear to be right than take the risk of trusting, even at their own expense. That's the tragedy of sustained skepticism. Now, it's not bad to be skeptical. Skepticism means that you research things. But if you stop there, if that's the end result of your skepticism, you get nowhere. It robs people of hope. And without hope, there is no faith, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, the conviction of things not seen. And hope is not founded merely on an exhortation to embrace. It's not just a trust in Jesus' words, although that should be enough. No, Jesus points us to something more. He says we have an eternity to expect. In verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to myself." Jesus' promise of heaven is absolutely assured. And I love the word he uses. He says, "In my Father's house." Love that phrase. It's an intimate phrase. What a comforting picture. Rest, warmth, security, a table, a bed, food in the fridge, log on the fire. Home. Did you get that? Jesus said, a place to be at home. Nobody to impress, nothing to lose, nothing to be nervous about. Total safety. It's not just any old place. It's our Father's house, Heavenly Father's house. Now, some of you probably have slept out in a tent before. You've frequented hotels, crashed at a friend's house. It's just not home, is it? Not the same. In fact, it's a far cry from the place you called home, your Father's house. As Max Lucado says, your Father's house is where your Father is. That's home. Now, I always felt better when my Father was home. Maybe it was different for some of you, and I'm sure it was. I know a lot of your stories. When your Father was home, it may not have been heaven. It may have been the other place. Listen, that will not be the case with your Heavenly Father. When you're in his house, you're in heaven. Don't make the mistake of projecting your painful experience with your earthly father onto your heavenly father, who loved you enough to not inflict pain on you, but to suffer the greatest pain for you instead. As Jesus uttered these comforting words, he was looking down through the ages of unborn millions who would one day be his followers and viewed his Father's house as teeming with life. He assured them that there would be ample room for everybody. In a house designed for a big family, there's always room. Ask me, I know. I come from a big family. And you know what? Interesting thing. When you have 10 kids in your house, the last thing that you would think your mother and father would want is 15 more. But no, of course not. We had relatives over the house. My friends would come over. I had friends that had no father that used to come over and spend the time at our house, and they'd sleep overnight on the floors, in the corner, whatever. It was teeming. There was always room. And those of you who have never found a warm, comfortable home here, don't you worry. You're going to be welcomed as family there in Christ. We don't always feel at home here. But Jesus said that the Father's house, he's preparing us a dwelling place, our own room. There's nothing like your own room, is there? Your own space, regardless of where it is, man cave, whatever. Jesus said that in heaven there's a unique room just for you where you will be welcome. The King James Version calls it a mansion in this passage. In the old days, a mansion didn't mean what you think a mansion means. In the old days, it simply meant a staying place, an abode. It's from the Latin word meaning to remain. And Jesus wasn't necessarily saying that our eternal home will be like a fancy five-star earthly hotel. Earthly mansion. He was delineating here a promise to us. He was making a point. Heaven is not a fancy hotel, but it is a place. It's a place of dwelling where we will all finally be home. It's not just a picturesque, enigmatic idea or figurative symbol either. It's a bona fide locality, a precise place, and he's preparing it for us. Friends, Jesus said that we are going to a place. I've read plenty of books since I've been a pastor in which the authors seem to downplay that aspect that receiving Christ guarantees us a home in heaven. For some strange reason, and I cannot figure out why, some want to deny that it's there. Here is what one author wrote. God has given us life, and God's desire is that we live it. It's the job of the church to lead the world in affirming and, more important, enjoying the goodness of creation. I can agree with that. We are not going somewhere else at the end of time because this world is our home, and our home is good. Well, I can't agree with that. One of the most tragic things ever to happen to the gospel, he says, was the emergence of the message that Jesus takes us somewhere else if we believe in him. The Bible ends with God coming here. Well, that's not quite all the way true. That is blatantly counter to what Jesus promises here in John 14. Now, I agree that eternal life is a gift from God bestowed upon everyone who trusts in Jesus for their salvation, and that that gift affects us in the here and now, but not to the exclusion of the there and then. Eternal life is relegated only to the here and now. I want to ask you a very important question. What hope does that give people who are on their deathbeds or suffering immensely with injustice or a terminal illness? What hope does that offer people whose earthly homes have been decimated beyond imagination? I mean, I wouldn't even be able to preach at a funeral if I didn't believe that we would go into a place other than here. And the Apostle Paul said it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's in the context of resurrection, he's writing those words. Heaven is a real place, and Jesus spoke clearly about it in this context. He explained heaven to us in tangible earthly terms, house, abode, place. You see, someone said Jesus never speculated about a future life. He spoke as one who was as familiar with eternity as one is with his own hometown. It's there, people, as sure as the house you're going to drive home to today, the heavenly city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, it may be similar to this earth, but the Bible says ultimately there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus said in this text, verse 3, if I go, I will come, that where I am, you may be also. Reader's Digest version. Look, I'm not kidding around with you people. I wouldn't tell you something that wasn't true. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you. Does that stir anybody else's soul or mine? Did you ever wonder why Jesus had to tack those words on, if it were not so, I would have told you? Ever wonder that? You think there was some doubt amongst the disciples? Is there in yours? In your mind? I saw a t-shirt once that had a picture of an old rugged cross with a note nailed to the crossbeam. On the handwritten note were these words, "Gone to see Dad, we're fixing a place for you. Be back soon to pick you up." And it was signed, Jesus. I thought, man, I'd like to get that t-shirt. But you know something? Thought about it more. The eternal truth and wonder of our heavenly home cannot be reduced to silkscreen words on a t-shirt. And that's part of our problem as 21st century Christians. We've reduced eternity to the here and now, to human marketing strategies and colorful slogans. No wonder no one looks forward to it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to reduce the glorious promise of my eternal home to 100% cotton. You know why? Because it shrinks too easy. I want my concept of heaven to grow and to expand, not fade and wash. I once read a simple story of a father about his 2-year-old daughter. On their walks, she would often wrap her little hand around her father's little finger. One day, she became totally discontent with the arrangement. She interrupted up her normal chatter, and she said, "Daddy, I don't want your little finger anymore. I want your whole hand." So the father opened his whole hand and for the first time allowed her to hold his hand in hers. That's what we need to come to in our spiritual view of heaven. I'm tired of this little finger holding stuff. We need to come to the place where we no longer are satisfied with that slim view of what Jesus promised, a mere finger, but rather a longing for his whole hand to encompass us, so that one day, for the first time, we may have a full grasp on what he's preparing for those who love him. Notice the intimacy in Jesus' statement. He doesn't say, "I'm going to come again and get you and take you to that place." He says, "I'm going to come again and receive you where? Myself." Friends, that's the greatest thing about heaven. It's not that going to be that we'll be in paradise. The greatest thing about heaven is that we will be with Jesus. Face to face, for the first time and for all time. Although he didn't elaborate on the when, the guarantee is unmistakable. According to Jesus' own words, his return is as certain as his departure. "If I go, I will come again." Confirmed over and over and over in the scriptures and on passages without end. In fact, at the end of the book in Revelation, Jesus repeats those words 3 times. "Behold, I am coming quickly." And we don't know the day or the hour. But Jesus said, "You won't know it. You just need to be ready." So today, Easter 2017, are you ready? Are you personally convinced that he's coming back? And that he will welcome you? "All it takes is childlike faith," Jesus said. Have you personally placed your trust in him? Personally received his forgiveness? Because he died for you personally. Receiving him is a personal decision. He's not just preparing a dwelling place for people. He's preparing people for his dwelling place. Are you one of those people? Are you being prepared? Are you prepared? In John 14, we have an exhortation to embrace and an eternity to expect. And finally, before we will ever know the promise of heaven, the last thing is that we have an experience to encounter. Some of you might be saying, "All this stuff about heaven is true. If it is, then that we can be with Jesus where he is, then how do I get there?" That's exactly what the apostles said. And you know, Thomas said to him, he voices the question we all would have voiced, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus had told them the way. They just didn't get it. They weren't listening. Are you listening? Jesus once said these four words, I am the door. Now, this is not politically correct. It's not a politically popular statement these days. Some of you would like to believe that any door one chooses to walk through gets you where you're supposed to go. It's going to lead you to God. But Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the door. And you can put your hopes on another door if you want to and find out after the fact that it didn't get you where you need to go. But Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I'm not bragging. I'm not trying to set myself up. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm the doorway to the Father. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's how it concludes. Yet on several occasions, he said something that I think is even greater news yet. That the door is always open. The door is open for you. If you haven't walked through it yet, this is one of the great things about Christianity. When people say that Christianity, these statements that Jesus makes, they're so exclusive. You got to be kidding me. Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the whole entire world. Jesus says to everyone, come as you are, come with your garbage, come with your failure, come with all of your shame, come with what you did last Friday night, and that you still can't believe you did it. You come with all of that and come in humility and in repentance and in faith. I am the door. And Jesus says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Amen. I remember walking through that door of redemption when I was 24 years old. I came out the other side of that simple prayer of asking Christ to forgive my sins and take control of my life, and I knew instantly that something had changed. I didn't have any idea how much. You know, the clouds didn't part that day. No big weight was lifted off my shoulders. The earth didn't convulse because I prayed the prayer. But I knew inside of me that something happened. Something shifted in there. Because I was relying on the work of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and not my own self-efforts anymore to make me right with God. I just walked humbly through that doorway of redemption and came out the other side forgiven and adopted into God's family. Don't you want to have that experience? You can do that today. Jesus' deepest desire is reflected in the last book of the Bible when he said to a bunch of people who were trusting only in themselves, he said, behold, you guys, hey, listen, I stand at the door and I knock. I'm knocking. And you can open the door. I'm not going to force my way through it. Only you can open that door. I'm going to take every single step necessary to get there. Like Max Lucado said, right? 100 steps between me and God, he'll take 99. But I need to open the door. And that's only done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart right now, you might be feeling a little bit nervous, you might be a little bit shaky, a little bit jittery. You know in your mind that what I'm saying is true, what the Bible says is true. You can feel it in here. Now all of a sudden it's not Niagara Falls. Now it's something different. Now it's a lifeboat that's going to save you from going over the edge of the falls. And you're thinking, I need to grab that thing. But in order to grab that thing, I got to wade out into the water. And you're nervous about it. That's the Holy Spirit. He's urging you to receive the gift. He's inviting you. Admit your spiritual need. I'm a sinner. Believe in Jesus' words. Believe in Jesus himself who said the words and receive him into your heart. Scripture says that's being born from above. Confess that Jesus is Lord of your life. Ask him to come in and be Lord of your life. That's childlike conversion. It's total dependence on God. You do that, and the Bible says whoever believes will not be disappointed.
we believe.